I'm going to start this morning by making a correction. Several weeks ago in a sermon, I mentioned a phrase that I meant to use sarcastically, and it came across, perhaps at least one person asked a question about it, so I want to be clear. I used the phrase age of accountability a few weeks ago in a sermon, and I had my air quotes going, but I want to make sure you know that the Bible doesn't teach anything about an age of accountability. And we don't believe in an age of accountability. We believe that everyone, from the youngest to the oldest, needs Jesus Christ to save them. So I apologize for not communicating more clearly a few weeks ago. If you don't remember that, and that didn't, then that's fine. But I just wanted to clear that up. Okay, let me pray before we read. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we love you for giving us this word. We thank you for it. We who live in darkness have seen a great light. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can be guided in a dark world by this lamp that lights our path. So, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit, your Spirit, would be here, and that he would cause your light to shine, this word to shine brightly, that we might see Christ. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 52, to the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trusted in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. This is the word of God. He was not yet king. He was not yet recognized as king. And the man whose job he was going to take was after him. And as David runs away from King Saul and King Saul's army, he finds himself at this point in his life in desperation. And in desperation, he runs to a priest, to a man named Ahimelech, who was a priest at a place called Nod. And Ahimelech helped his men, gave them the bread of the presence, the bread from the temple, and everything seemed to be going well. But when the story is recorded for us in 1 Samuel, there's a note that as Ahimelech is meeting the needs of King David and his people, there's another person on screen. In the back of the screen is a slimy guy named Doeg. And Doeg sees what's going on. Doeg is an Edomite, which means he's a descendant of Esau. He's supposed to be an ally of Israel. The Edomites never really turned out that way. And then he goes and he reports what had happened. He reports this David sighting to King Saul. And David now has to wrestle with being betrayed. And so David faces in Psalm 52 something that you are facing, have faced, or are going to face. And that is, you need to learn how to respond to evil. How do we respond to evil? You don't have a choice about whether you're going to have to face it. You're going to see evil in the world. Every time you turn on the news, you're going to see horrible things. And at some point in your life, somebody is going to sin against you greatly and grievously. We all experience sin in little ways fairly often, but at some point in your life, it's likely that somebody's going to sin against you directly and in really horrible ways. How do you deal with that? The question isn't whether you're going to have to, but simply, what is the Christian way of dealing with wickedness? Now, to be clear here and for the rest of the sermon, what we're not talking about is how do we deal with other Christians in our church who hurt us. We did that in 1 Corinthians. When somebody in our church hurts us, we go to them, we follow Matthew 18, we seek reconciliation. That's not what David's teaching us this morning. That's not what the Holy Spirit's teaching us. But when we look at the world and we see the utter depths of wickedness, that men and women can fall into, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? There are common ways of responding to it. Maybe two I'll just mention here at the beginning. Often when we see wickedness, we are most tempted to respond in kind. We're most tempted to just treat wickedness with more wickedness. And when somebody's angry, we can be more angry than them. When somebody shoots a bullet, we shoot a missile. We know how to do this. We know how to respond with wickedness with wickedness. But evil, as it tends to recreate itself, only continues to fall downhill like a snowball getting bigger. Another way, a common but wrong way of responding to evil, is just by ignoring it. And this may be even more common in our world today, as we live in a nation and in a society that is increasingly entertained, that every inch of our life is filled up with entertainment. We have exceeded human history's ability, it seems, to put things out of our mind, to be ignorant. We have learned new ways of being ignorant and just putting out the bad things and not paying any attention to them. Rather, God's word and God's spirit would have us respond to evil in a different way. And that's what David is going to teach us this morning. So as David writes this psalm, we understand then that he's not really writing while he's hiding in a cave. He's reflecting on this experience and he's writing about this betrayal. And one thing I want you to notice before we dive into the psalm is that the Psalter itself, the whole collection of psalms, is really well put together. Now, because we only preach on a psalm once a month or once every 2 months, you don't always see the connections between the psalms. But let me show you where we are in the Psalter first. Look back, if you would, at Psalm 50. We were in Psalm 50 a few months ago, and in Psalm 50 we saw this idea that there are these two paths. And the two paths are you going to treat God like God? Are you going to turn and repent and treat God like God and worship and obey him? Or are you going to walk away and continue to treat God like he's one of us? You're going to treat him like another person. So Psalm 50 lays out this big question, this idea that there's two paths on which human beings can walk, treating God with faith and obedience or treating God with disbelief and with disobedience. Then Psalm 51 says, here's one path. Psalm 51 says, here's the path of repentance. The difference on these two paths is not one is full of people who've never sinned and one is full of people who have sinned. They're both full of sinners. Rather, one path in Psalm 51 is the path of repentance, is the path of those who are continually turning away from their sin and turning to the Lord. But here in Psalm 52, we see the other path. And in fact, we see that also in Psalm 53 and 54. Right? And so Psalm 50 sets the stage. There are these two paths. Psalm 51 says, here's the righteous path. But now we're starting to consider, what is the other path? For those who don't love the Lord, for those who refuse to bow their knee to Jesus Christ, what does that look like and how are we to understand that? As we already said, this psalm was written. It's one of the few psalms we have where we know exactly why it was written. It was written after David was betrayed by this man named Doeg. And Psalm 52 is an interesting sort of conversation. Do you notice as we read it that David here is not talking directly to God? He's not even speaking directly to the people. Rather, this is an imaginary conversation between David and Doeg, right? This is the conversation that David, this is sort of the thing you would do in high school when you'd go home at night and you look in the mirror and you rehab all those conversations and then you're like, yeah, that's what I should have said. And so this is David's like, this is what I should have said, right? And this is David having this imaginary conversation with Doeg. There's no reason to think that David actually ever said these things to Doeg. There's no record of them having an interaction. There's no reason to think that this was like a letter he wrote to him. Rather, this is a conversation that David is writing for his own internal and vertical monologue. Right? David writes this not in order to instruct Doeg. He writes it in order to instruct himself. So that he, as he thinks and he meditates, and then in turn to instruct us, how do we internally think about wickedness? How would that conversation go in our mind? And then vertically, how do we relate to God in the midst of this wickedness? And so we're going to dive in verse 1. The first step of responding to wickedness is to center our response on God. To center our response on God. Verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. One of the remarkable things about Psalm 52 is that David does not mention himself until verses 8 and 9. He doesn't use the word I or me until the end of the psalm. He doesn't begin by saying, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? I did nothing to deserve this." He doesn't say, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Don't you know that I'm the next king?" He doesn't bring himself into the middle of this story until the end. Rather, he understands, as we need to understand, that our response to evil must be centered on God and not on ourselves. "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." If we are going to follow David's path of responding to wickedness, it begins by having a God-centered response to wickedness. Why is this important? Three quick reasons why we need a God-centered response to wickedness. First of all, God deserves it. God deserves everything in our life to be God-centered. So in one sense, this is sort of maybe even step zero. We should always be God-centered. But God deserves our response to be honoring to him rather than focused on ourselves. But secondly, self-centered responses to evil, the kind that come really naturally to us, are poisonous and self-righteous. When we center our response to wickedness in ourselves, right, we often center it in our own innocence, right, which ultimately isn't really even true. We're not nearly as innocent as we think we are. And when we center our response to wickedness in ourselves, when we make ourselves the main offendee in the wickedness, then we often poison our own spirits and our own souls. But thirdly, the third reason we need a God-centered response is that ultimately we are not going to be the ones who win against evil. God will be. It's God's steadfast love that's going to win against evil, not you. You're not going to see the end of wickedness by the end of your life. And even when you face wickedness, even if you take it to court or whatever it is that you feel like you need to do, even if you win, you're still not going to fully find victory over it. Only God's love will win in the end. And so we need a God-centered response. And here's the background about that. Here's what we need. If you're going to have a God-centered response to wickedness, you have to have a God-centered heart now. And if you aren't centering your mind and your heart on God on a regular, weekly, daily basis, you're not going to have a God-centered response to evil when it comes knocking at your door. You can't think to yourself today, "When I experience great evil, I'm going to respond really well," if you're not sinking into the Word of God and centering your mind and heart on God right now. One of the reasons we read the Bible every day and we come to worship every week is to make sure that when the bad things happen, we're already where we're supposed to be. Because if you're not there, then you're not going to respond the right way. And I think most of us who have lived long enough with Jesus have seen both sides of that coin. I know that when I'm close to Jesus, I'm more able to respond to wickedness in a godly and peaceful way. But when I'm not in the Word of God, when I'm not faithful to worship, I'm not going to respond well. I'm going to respond selfishly, poisonously, and often with the wickedness. I'm just going to throw right back the wickedness that was directed at me. Before we move on to the next verse, though, let me point out one other thing. There's a great contrast in verse 1. "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." Now, David is challenging Doeg. "Why are you so proud of what you've done?" And there's an implied contrast. "Don't you know that God's love is going to win in the end? Why are you so proud of what you've done? Don't you know that God's love is going to win in the end?" What David is doing here in verse 1, I believe, is that he is highlighting the insanity of evil in light of the love of God, right? That all evil, all sin is really insane in the sense that God's love is true and is going to win in the end. And so if we are going to respond to evil out there correctly, it can begin by responding to evil in here correctly. The more we look inward, the more we deal with our own sin with Psalm 52, verse 1, the more we'll be able to deal with it out there. The more you learn to look at your sin and say, "Why am I doing that?" God's love endures forever, right? God's love makes my sin completely illogical and completely insane. And the more we learn to do that, the more we treat our own heart, our own sin that way, the more we'll be able to respond well to evil outside of us. Now, here's what happens. Excuse me. When we begin to look at God, when we begin to center ourselves on God, we learn about his holiness and his beauty and his greatness. And the more you look at God, the worse things are going to look in this world. The more you study the holiness of God, the uglier sin is going to get. And that's kind of how it works. And that's how Psalm 52 works. And so that moves us on to verses 2 through 4. So our second step of responding to wickedness is to call evil what it is. To call evil what it is. Verses 2 to 4, David is pointing and poking right at Doeg. And everybody like Doeg. And he says, "Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit." In these few verses, David highlights what it is that the mighty and the evil do. What is it that they do that's so sinful and so wicked? Well, it's interesting here that David only focuses on their words. He only focuses on Doeg's tongue and his words. Why would that be? Well, Jesus, I think, unlocks that secret for us in Matthew 15, where he says the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. And so you can judge a person's heart by the words that come out of their mouth, right? And so that's what David is doing. By focusing on words, he's simply saying, this is what's in your heart as well. So what is it that evil people do? What is it that wickedness is trying to achieve in the world? Their tongue plots destruction. They love evil more than good. They love lying more than speaking. They love words that devour. So you might have right now somebody going through your mind. You might have somebody at work that really, really hates you and is using words to damage or try to destroy you. I know some of you have faced that. Or we might need to look a little more broadly just out into the world, and it doesn't take too long to find people that love lying words and that love destruction, right? And we might ask the question then, is this overstated? Is David sort of being hyper-dramatic, right? All Doeg did was tell Saul where David was. And if that, in one sense, that even makes sense because Saul is still king as far as Doeg knows, and he's just doing his king a service. Is this really overstated? Well, here's what you need to know then, that Doeg didn't stop with betraying David, but things got worse. Because after Doeg said to Saul, "Here's where David is," Saul and Doeg and a bunch of soldiers went to Ahimelech's place. And they called Ahimelech out, and they said, "Tell us what happened." He told them what happened. "I gave food to men who were hungry." And Saul was so angry, so filled with rage, that he commanded his soldiers to kill Ahimelech. And none of them would do it. Right? None of his soldiers really remarkably disobeyed their king. They're not going to raise their hand against the priest of God. And so Saul turns to Doeg and says, "Doeg, you do it." And he is all too happy to strike down Ahimelech. And then he kills 85 other priests on the same day. So, is David overstating his case against Doeg? No. Because the poisonous words that Doeg spoke were simply on a spectrum that led to murder in the end. And this is what Jesus teaches us about sin itself. That at the heart of it, angry words and murder are the same type of sin. And they exist on the same spectrum. And somebody who's going to issue angry words is, in God's sight, guilty of murder, right? And they're on the spectrum, and they're on their way there. And so what do we do with this? Well, we need to not ignore or avoid wickedness in the world. We don't want to get near it so that it contaminates our soul, but we don't want to ignore the fact that it exists. We need to become, and the church needs to be in America this year, more wise. We need to learn how to pick our battles. We need to be more gentle, we need to learn how to speak well, and we need to be more bold. We are lacking all of those things, and we need to grow in them all, right? And you don't get to pick one. You can't say, "I'm going to be more gentle this year and just be super nice to everybody." You don't get to say, "I'm going to be more wise and just pick my battles and then never pick a battle." And you also don't get to be just bold and throw grenades at everybody you see, verbal grenades, right? You have to do all of them. And this is what we need to be doing. We need to be working as a church to grow in our wisdom, our gentleness, and our boldness, our willingness to call wickedness, wickedness. Because our nation is not getting better. It is not getting closer to God. And I'm sure some of you have figured this out now, but in case you haven't, about a generation ago, to be a Christian and hold to the law of God as the standard for humanity was simply viewed as cute and outdated. It was okay if you thought that people should wait until marriage to have sex. It was okay if you thought, you know, men and women, you know, only husbands and wives should have sex. It was okay. It was cute. It was outdated. But now, if you hold to the same standard, it's immoral. Right? Now our nation is not just looking at the Christian church and Christian standards as cute and outdated. Now we're wrong and dangerous. And if you don't have a boldness in your heart, you will be cowed. You will be cowered and pushed down and ignored. Right? There has to be a boldness in the church of Jesus Christ to call wickedness what it is. Right? Now we need wisdom and boldness with it, and we need to look like Jesus when we do it. But Jesus is a good model of what wisdom and gentleness and boldness looks like. So we need to not only have a God-centered response, we need to be willing to call evil what it is. Next, as we go on to verses 5 to 7, our next bit of response to wickedness is that we need to claim God's promise of judgment and victory. We need to claim God's promise of judgment and victory. Here David switches, instead of just saying like he did in verses 2 through 4, here's what you're doing. Here he says, here's what God's going to do. And he makes a promise to Doeg. God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Here is what God will do to the mighty and the evil. And the promise he makes here is more for his people's sake than for the sake of the wicked. I mean, God does, in grace, warn the wicked, and they don't deserve that warning. But here, the promise here is not just that we would take it out to others, it's so that we would know internally what God's plan is. God's plan is to deal fully and finally with all wickedness. And verse 5 should strike us. It is full of violent imagery. Break you down, snatch and tear you from your tent, uproot you from the land of the living. Those are three different parallel ideas that God is going to take wickedness and rip it out and rip it apart. And that is going to happen. That is going to happen. And so when we see wickedness and we see and experience wickedness, we need to claim the promise of God and simply believe it. Because in this life, you won't get to see the end of it. You won't ever get to see, unless Jesus comes back before you die. You're not going to get to see the end of this, but you need to believe it anyway. Now, it is interesting that this is still written to Doeg, even if it is an imaginary conversation. These violent words, this scary picture, can still be an evangelistic tool. One writer, Greg Morse, recently wrote this about Noah. He said, before his generation would drown in the waters, they first would drown out his life, his warnings, and his pleadings. In his world, as in ours, the masses stood already condemned, and Noah, being the righteous man that he was, still spoke. The weight of his message gave him substance. He sought to be taken seriously because he had something critical to say. Enter the ark or be lost. It betrayed that message to be dismissed as the town jester. So with us. We have something to say. Enter the ark who is Christ or be lost. Billions today eat, drink, and make merry at the foot of an active volcano. Men of substance will point them constantly, audibly to our only hope. This is going to happen. God will rip up and rip apart all wickedness and all the wicked. And Noah stands as a good example for somebody who was willing to tell people things that they didn't want to hear. Right? There is a way of evangelizing that's really, let me put it this way. This is not a frequently used tool in American evangelization anymore. We're not really glad to tell people that God is coming to tear them apart. But it's still true. And your neighbor and your family, when God comes back, they will be torn apart by the justice of God. Do we have any sort of compassion in our hearts for the people around us, as wicked as they might be? Do we not have any willingness and any boldness in us to tell them what's coming? If your neighbor's house was on fire, would you not do everything you could to wake them up? You wouldn't be gentle. You would scream at the top of your lungs, even if it's 2 a.m. And yet here we are, waiting for the right opportunity, waiting for the Lord to give me the words. Just more excuses for why we don't say anything. So we can be more bold, even as we claim God's promise of judgment and victory. But look with me at verses 6 and 7. Because here David says, the promise of justice applies not only to the wicked, but it applies for the righteous. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. There's something here that may feel sort of wrong to you. This picture of all the righteous gathering together and laughing at people in hell. I don't think it's a sadistic type of glee, but there is a powerful picture here that when God finally and fully deals with all wickedness, the righteous will see and they will stand with Jesus in victory over all that's gone wrong in this world. So we can anticipate the relief of justice even now. When Jesus comes back and he deals as he will with the wicked, we will see it and we will laugh, perhaps in relief. Perhaps in joy at final justice. And you will see on that day that it was all deserved. So the victory is certain, but it is not present. And when we need help to believe God's absolute commitment to justice, the place we should go is the cross of Jesus Christ. When you need to remember that God is fully committed to justice, then what you do is you look at the cross, because there not only do we see the love of God more powerfully than any place else, but also at the cross we see God's commitment to dealing with every single sin. Because there at the cross, your sin was dealt with. God didn't pass over your sin. He didn't ignore your sin. He didn't decide it didn't matter and I'll just let him or her in anyway. He took each and every one of your sins and nailed it to Jesus Christ. And so you can look at the cross and be reminded not only that God is a God of love, but that he will deal with every sin. He will fix every problem. And all the wickedness will be put down. One of the reasons that this is a little hard for us to take, this picture of laughing, is perhaps because not many of us have experienced great wickedness like our brothers and sisters have. Some of you may have, but few of us in America have really experienced what many around the world have. And the Psalms are really built to bring justice, the hope of justice, to those who have been hurt. Years ago, one of my professors was traveling in Africa, and they were meeting with some people and some Christians who had been persecuted, and one of them lifted up his shirt to show all the scars that were on his body. And there were a few professors traveling at the same time, and my professor was the only one who was a psalm singer, and the other professors looked at him and said, could you lead us in an imprecatory psalm? Could you help us call down God's cursing on this evil? Sometimes these psalms like this stick in our mouths because we have ignored the plight of our brothers and sisters around the world. The pastor of Early Rain Covenant Church was sentenced to 9 years last week. And I was with other Chinese pastors when they found out. There will be a day when we look in victory on the president of China, and either he will be praising God with us or he will be destroyed, and it will be just. And this is how we respond to wickedness, as we believe the promise of what's coming. We don't have a sadistic glee in the pain of the wicked, but we do have an absolute belief in the relief that will come when justice comes with Christ. David was a man who showed us how to do this, and so did Jesus. David had lots of opportunities. When David was at war, he knew how to kill people. When David wasn't at war, he was willing to let things go when people made fun of him, even when he was a king, and his armor, his soldiers were like, let's kill that guy too. He said, no, let's let God take care of them. Jesus' disciples did the same thing. There were these other people cursing, Jesus, let's call down some thunder and lightning on these guys. Jesus says, let's just wait, because God will take care of it. So we need to claim God's promise of judgment and victory. And finally, and most importantly, if we are going to respond to evil well, we need to celebrate the goodness of God. Verses 8 and 9. David finally turns to himself, considers himself in light of God. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Here is the righteous response to wickedness, to look to God, and by looking to God, to be amazed at the greatness of his goodness and to celebrate that goodness. What's remarkable here in verses 8 and 9 is, as far as we know, David is still in the midst of conflict. He's not writing Psalm 52 after everything's done. He's not writing after Doeg's been dealt with. He's writing in the middle of his problems, but he's so full of faith that he can celebrate what's already true and what's not yet true. He can say, I am an olive plant. I'm an olive tree in the house of God, and I will be kept forever. He celebrates his own identity. No matter what the world does to you, no matter what happens, you are an olive tree in the house of God. Now, maybe like me, you hate olives, and that's disgusting. But you should know that for the ancient Middle Eastern family, their olive trees were very important. And the olive crop was a huge part of their life. And they loved their olive trees. They often took quite a while to develop. And it was something you had to invest in. And they loved them and they were very important to them. You are an olive tree in the house of God. You have, as Peter said, received an inheritance that cannot be defiled. No matter what they do to you, no matter what they do to our brothers and sisters, they can never take away what we have. They can never rob us of our identity in Jesus Christ. I don't mean to belittle your pain or belittle the pain of the persecuted church. It's real pain, and we should seek earthly justice while we can. But we won't always win. And when Christians die, all that's been done to them is they've gotten to see their Savior sooner. And when wickedness comes into this world, what's most important about you is never at risk. It's never on the table. You are eternally secure from wickedness so that when it rages, you can be still, knowing that it cannot touch you. It cannot harm you ultimately. And so David can say, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I trust in God himself. Look at verse 9. David begins to make commitments now. Not only will he trust in God's love, I will thank you forever because you have done it. That sentence right there caused me more problems this week than the rest of the psalm. Done what? I will thank you forever because you have done it. Done what? It. You know, it. All of it. All of it. What David is saying is you have dealt with the wicked. What David is doing here is saying he's putting himself by faith in heaven and saying, I'll thank you forever because you have brought full justice to this world. What David is doing is by faith already participating in the celebration of heaven where God has done all of it. And so David, instead of saying, I will take my sword and go fight Doeg, instead of saying, I'm going to continue to dwell on this wickedness, what he says is, I will trust you, I will thank you, and I will wait for you. Which brings us to our main application this morning. The way we fight wickedness in the world is by worship. Worship is warfare. Our first response to evil done against us or against the church is to worship God. Note in verse 8 that David says, I am a green olive tree, where? In the house of God. And in verse 9, David says, I will wait for your name. Where? In the presence of the godly. David says, it's not enough for me to go home and wait for God. I'm going to wait for God in the presence of the godly. He's talking about worship. Right? This is David's main response to wickedness, to Doeg's betrayal and Doeg's murder of these priests. What's he going to do? I'm going to go to worship. So when bad things happen this week, what are you going to do? You're going to come to worship. It's what we do. This is how we fight. We don't fight with the weapons of the world. We don't have to get online and keep blasting back people who blast us. Right? The church doesn't have guns that we can take up to go fight wickedness. That's the government's job, and it's appropriate for them. But we have different sets of tools. We have different weapons. And when wickedness rages, we come to God, we bow before him, and confess his name and praise him. And in so doing, the gates of hell will not overcome us. You see, it's when the people of God, in the face of wickedness, come to worship that Satan is shaken. It's when we worship God, no matter what happens, that the world sees something else has happened here and we can't get at them. We need to worship. So this week, tomorrow morning, get up. If you haven't started yet, it's a new year, guys. Get up early. 5 minutes earlier, 10 minutes, open your Bible and praise the Lord. Right? Start your day by fighting. Put on the armor. Right? Because you're going to see the wickedness. You're going to don't turn on the news first. Get to God first. And tomorrow night, men, gather your family and fight. Worship the Lord together every night as a family. Right? Sing. Read the Word of God and pray. And then next week, come back and we'll do it all again. Because we fight. We fight wickedness by celebrating the goodness of God. So here is our New Year resolution: to be more like Jesus by looking more at Jesus. Right? The more we celebrate God's goodness, the more we're going to be looking at Jesus, because he is the embodiment of God's goodness to us. And the more we look at Jesus, the more we're going to see this is what peace in the midst of wickedness looks like. Jesus, who was able to keep his mouth closed when everybody was accusing and attacking him. Jesus, who was able to say to his apostles, no, we're not going to call down lightning on them. We're going to trust God instead. He who was able to entrust his soul to the one who judges justly, as Peter said. This year, let's look more like Jesus by looking more at Jesus. And wickedness will not stand against us. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for this word. And we pray that you would prepare us to face wickedness. Lord, make us faithful to kill our own sin by your grace and power. And then fill us with such a vision of who you are and of your goodness that we will be able to face wickedness in the world without losing our faith. We would pray, Lord, this morning for those who are right now facing great wickedness. We would pray for those who are imprisoned, being tortured, families being torn apart, that you would remind them of Psalm 52 and the promise that we will all stand with Jesus in victory against those who have threatened our family. So, Lord, help us to fight this year, to fight not as the world fights, but to fight by celebrating you, by worshiping more, by having more joy, by having more of the spirit of gladness and thanksgiving in our hearts. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn here in our Psalters to Psalm 52b. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and Nate will pick that up and we'll sing the other Psalm 52, Selection B.
No, that's wrong. All right. 2 seconds.
Mighty man, why boast in evil? For God's mercy is all day long. With your destructive power. O you sharp and deceitful tongue, God will break you down forever, seize and tear you from where you live. By your roots he then will pull you from the land of all living thin. Just fancy
come to the Lord's table this morning. I want to read for you maybe another familiar verse from Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So we often use this passage, of course, in instructing men, instructing husbands how to love their wives. But I just want to point out that here it's giving an example and then calling us to follow the example. The example, of course, is Jesus, who gave himself up for the church. And that's, of course, what we celebrate and experience when we come to the Lord's Supper. Right? We are receiving Jesus, who gave himself up for us. Right? And in so doing, he also not only gives to us the power of salvation, he also gives to us a pattern for our lives. And so that's the kind of point I want to draw from Ephesians chapter 5, that Jesus' self-giving is not only the way that we're saved, but it's also the way we're supposed to live, right? He sets for us a pattern that as he died so that we might live, by taking this meal, we are committing to the same type of life, right? We're called then as Christians to give ourselves up so that others might live. Now, to be clear, your sacrifice is never going to atone for someone else's sin. But your self-giving is the pattern of the Christian life. To die to yourself every day so that others could experience more life is the way that we're supposed to live, because it's the way that we were given life. And so to take this meal this morning is to make that commitment with each other and to God. To make this commitment that I will not only receive the Jesus who gave himself, but I will give myself in similar ways wherever and however God wants me to. Now, before we take this meal, I need to say a couple more things. Most of you know, but we practice at Emmanuel in our denomination something called session-controlled communion. If you haven't talked with one of our elders about taking communion this morning, about your faith in baptism and church membership, we would ask that you not take communion this morning, but that you wait until you can talk with one of the elders and maybe take it at a later date. We do this not to judge your faith or not to tell you that you're not a Christian or anything like that, but we do it in order to protect the meal and protect anybody from taking it the wrong way. But I also need to give you a warning. If you're here this morning and you've been living an ungodly and a disobedient life, you should not take communion. This is a time for you to repent, to get right with God. But Paul says if you come lightly to the table, you can be judged and punished by God. Having given you those two words, though, let me invite the rest of you, those of you who are ready to come to the table with faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the woman at the well, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to her, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.
The night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and the cup as the sacramental symbols of his body and his blood. And after Jesus did that, he prayed to bless the meal, and we'll do the same. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for giving yourself up for us, that you might cleanse us and sanctify us by the washing of the water of the Word. We pray then, Lord, that you would continue to give yourself to us by the Holy Spirit's power, that even as we eat and drink this bread and wine, that you would so communicate yourself to our spirits, that our spirits would partake as fully of you, Lord Jesus, even as our bodies partake of this tiny meal. Lord, bless what we're going to eat. Make it important for our salvation and our growth in grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After they prayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and said, This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way, after they had eaten, Jesus took the cup and he gave it to his disciples and said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. On each tray, the outside ring is wine, the inside ring is grape juice. respond to God's grace by singing together Psalm 118, Selection C. Psalm 118 C is a great psalm to follow up, not just on communion, but on the sermon, because it celebrates victory ahead of time. It celebrates final victory even in the midst of the battle, which is a great thing for Christians to do. So let's stand and we'll sing together Psalm 118, Selection C.
Uh-huh.